Praise the Lord. What a great ministry to be a part of. I guess when my dad asked if there were any visitors at the service, a large number of visitors, tourists, were down there. So all of that effort and work is for souls being saved and visitors coming and having a chance to fellowship with the body of Christ around the world. And so we're excited about that. In Mark chapter 1, we are going to be looking from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, but I thought it would be a good time to listen to a brother and great friend of mine, his testimony, as it does relate to the scripture that we're studying tonight, and it's always encouraging. So would you welcome my good friend Ricardo Aguilar? He's going to come and share his testimony with you.
Good evening. Happy Easter. Do I look sober? Yes, right? Let me just share a scripture with you. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, you will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." I did not know what that meant a long time ago in my first days of my walk. I committed my life to the Lord in 1993, December 12th, in El Paso, Texas. I was separated from my wife four times. We'd been married 4 years, so we were on 6 months, off, on, off, on, off, on, until the fourth time we thought that it would be over. I had two baby girls, 4-year-old, 6-month, and there I was in El Paso. We split up. I thought it was over. And there in El Paso, the Lord did a work in my life. Things got worse down there, and I remember one night, I'm just staring up at the stars, and it was so beautiful that night, millions of stars, it was dark. And I said, man, my life is really going downhill. And as I was looking up, I thought to myself, I need to be saved. That's what I need to do. And the next day I went to church and I received the Lord. And I started, my walk. 2 months later, or a month later, I ended up back in California with no notice, knocked at my mother-in-law's house, her door, and she thought I was kind of weird. She goes, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I'm here for my wife and my children. I'm here in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, take my family back." And she just looks at me all like, "What?" And she paused for a moment, and then she opens the door wider, and she goes, "Well, there she is." My wife was on the couch taking a nap, and I said the same thing to her, and she just nodded her head and says, "Now what? I can't believe you're here. You didn't tell me anything." But I said that I was saved now, and she didn't understand what that meant yet. And soon enough, we started going to church. Everything was going great. Got a job, got my license back, I was going to work, and then 2 months into my walk, I backslid, I went back into using cocaine, freebasing, rock cocaine, and I was in that mode for about 7 years, in my first 7 years of my walk. I did not know how to deal with it. I tried everything. I thought maybe if I listened to the Bible studies, go to church, but every so often I would fall back into these drugs. It was like almost every 40 to 50 days I would be clean, and then I would fall for 7 years. And one day, this was in somewhere around 2001, December 2nd, it was our anniversary. My wife and I were gonna go out. And I said, "You know, we're gonna go out to dinner, we're gonna celebrate." It was Friday night, I was driving home, and for some reason I got off the freeway. This was in Los Angeles downtown. And I decided to cruise down the little area that I used to buy stuff from. And next thing you know, I bought the cocaine, smoked it. I was gone for 3 days. And then following Sunday, when I was broke from the drugs, I just thought about what I've done, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, you know what? I can't be doing this anymore. I have to stop. And then I went home. From there on, I did not think of smoking the cocaine anymore. I didn't have the cravings for a while. Until one night, me and my wife got in a fight, and I said, I'm leaving, and I was taking off to go do drugs. And right before I was gonna get on the freeway, I heard a voice saying, very clear, Ricardo, you don't wanna do this. And I actually answered back. I said, I know I don't, but I'm gonna do it anyway because this is what I do. And then I heard the voice again, you don't wanna do this. And then the second time, I'm like, what? Where's this voice coming from? And then I heard it three times. And then I pulled over and I stopped. And I'm like, man, that was weird. You know, how am I hearing this? You know? And the truth about it was I didn't wanna do it. And I decided to just stop. And then I started to think about what just happened. And then I prayed and I asked the Lord, okay, Lord, if this is a deal that I don't want to do this, why do I keep doing this? And the Lord was showing me that the reason why I kept doing drugs is because the drug was my God. It was my God. It was the God that I served. It was the God that I submitted to. The Bible teaches that if you submit to sin, you become a slave to sin. And he was also showing me that little glass pipe that I used to smoke the cocaine was the little idol. And the process I went through doing this, the process that I went through scoring the cocaine, where I went, and what I did right before I did it was my little ritual. So I had this little ceremony going on. I didn't even know. I didn't even know that was a part of sorcery and witchcraft that I was involved in. I was just doing it. But he had revealed these things to me that night. And then I prayed. I said, Lord, you know, I don't want that anymore. I want you to be my God, and I want you to put in my heart a love so strong for you that it would not turn me away from you. And then after I prayed, I sat there, I listened to some praise music, and then I went home and I apologized to my wife. And next thing you know, I just never went back to it. Right after that, I got involved in ministry. But it was interesting because I started to learn that, you know what, my first 7 years, I would always want to be in ministry. I thought you need to be accountable and so on, so you could have a walk worthy of. But the reason why is because I was in sin. But when God set me free, he set me free from that, from the drugs. But he also, I had a time of learning. See, because the enemy doesn't give up. About 4 months after that experience with the Lord, it was a wonderful experience, I started to feel like I needed to get high again. And I said, Lord, I thought this was over. And I just sat and I thought, man, I'm going to mess up pretty soon. And then as I was reading the scriptures, I remembered that Jesus was tempted when he was led out into the wilderness right after he was baptized. And it says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested. Then I said, oh, maybe I'm being tested here. And then when he was in the desert being tested by the enemy, I recall that he used scripture against the temptation. And I was like, wow, that's it. You know, anytime I'm tempted, I need to quote some scriptures that come against those temptations. And I started to realize that the more scripture I learned, the more I practiced, the more I always kept memorizing the temptations, it became easier to overcome. And I realized at the times that I just got weak on this area of my studies, that I'd get weak. And I needed to just pray and ask the Lord. One of the things that really helped me out was getting involved in the ministry, being accountable, reading my Bible daily, listening to the Word of God, having friends that hold you accountable. And God did a miracle in my life, because right after that, I ended up doing some ministry in Mexico, missions outreach, for like 16 years with my wife and my two girls, plus we had another baby. So we as a family went to Mexico together once a month, and those 2 hours that we spent in the vehicle was really neat, because it bonded us together. And my girls are grown up, they're married, all three of them. And you know, I just want to thank God for what He did in my life, in the life of my wife, because this testimony is not just about me, but it's about my wife. And it's interesting, the name of my wife is Grace, you know, and that's what God just showed to us, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You know, when we fall, you know, God is there to prepare you. He's there for you. He's, when you're in temptation, God is officiating what's going on in your life, and He's not going to give you too much to handle. He's you know, the way I see Him, He's like my trainer, and I'm a fighter, right? And every day I'm in spiritual battle with the enemy. So as long as you pay attention to the Holy Spirit and what He's leading you and guiding you to do, as long as your eyes are on Jesus and not on the world's problem, not on your family issues, but on Jesus, I can guarantee you He has answer for you. Again, one of my favorite scriptures too is Jeremiah 33:3 says that if you call on my name, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you do not know. And that's what the Lord did in my life. He is showing me things that I've never ever experienced. And I thank God for that. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Let's look in our Bibles at Mark chapter 1. Sometimes it's hard to listen to testimonies before I come up and teach, because right now I'm fighting tears. So you'll forgive me, but you are too. That's all right. I remember in California a couple of years ago, my wife and I were at one of the shopping centers, this big mall, and it's fancy, everything's nice. And I remember one of these stores that was for clothing and jewelry and perfume and the whole thing. We were in the parking lot, and I remember the sign that was advertising the store. I forget the name of the store, but I remember the advertisement. It said in these big, bold letters, all caps, live, work, shop. It's all here. And the impression was that that's what life is all about. Shopping and working, and you can do it all right here. I thought, what a sad commentary, right? What a sad commentary that's the purpose of life, when we know better. We know that it's not. That God has a great plan for us. That He has a plan and a purpose for our lives to help us to grow in relationship with Him. Well, Mark chapter 1 talks to us about the story of Jesus being in Capernaum. We left off in verse 20, but we're picking it up now in verses 21, and we'll cover to the end of the chapter, hopefully tonight. Let's read together Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He had a demon. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, he probably threw him on the ground, had tremors, and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then all the people, it says there, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?" And your version might say, "What teaching is this?" It's the same word that's used up in verse 22, his teaching. What new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately because of that, it says that his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. We read here that Jesus went to the synagogue and he taught. The rabbinical tradition by this time was, about 300 to 400 years old. We recently finished studying the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we read about Ezra the scribe. As the people of Israel had been carried off to captivity, first by the Assyrian Empire and then later by the Babylonian Empire, they were far away from the temple in Jerusalem. But to remember God's word, they began to translate and paraphrase and keep the scriptures in their new language, for they no longer spoke Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic. And because of that, the scribal tradition became very strong. And rather than going to temple to meet, they would go to various meeting places, sort of like what we might have as a home fellowship or a small church, a home church. And those developed into congregations around the dispersion where they lived. Over the years, though, the tradition sort of outpaced the scriptures. And so the rabbis not writing down everything, but having this really deep oral tradition, they became experts in all things. And we, as a people, we're grateful that they preserve the word of God so well. They were the keepers of the scrolls. They kept the written word. And so here we read that Jesus goes to synagogue, and we're familiar with Luke chapter 4, where it says in Nazareth, his hometown, that it was his custom to do so. So one thing that we learn about Jesus was that he was faithful in attending congregation. The Son of God went to church, you might say. He gathered with God's people. He listened to God's word growing up. He fellowshipped with the people of God. He sang praises. And so when they went to synagogue, we read there that he taught. This was a major portion of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry, people were drawn to him for a couple of reasons. One, because he had phenomenal power and people were healed. People that were hurting could come to him and they were healed. Power flowed out of him like a raging river. People were just begging to get close enough to touch him because that power of God was flowing out. The other area of his ministry and his life was his teaching, because he taught so unlike what everyone was used to. We read there in verse 22 that he taught them as one having authority. The Greek word there is the word exousia, and it means power, but not in the sense maybe like you think. Maybe you've seen preachers that have practiced the art of preaching, or great speakers that can rouse an audience. Jesus didn't necessarily, pound the pulpit and have postures and wave a hanky. It wasn't that. The word exousia here means that he had a freedom and a confidence and a boldness that was just unlike they had ever seen before. In fact, we read in another part of Scripture, in John chapter 7, when Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem, and the temple guard was sent to arrest him. They didn't like what he was saying. That they went to arrest him, but they were going to pause and wait for an opportune moment to, grab him. But they were so mesmerized by his teaching that they were baffled, and they came back to the scribes and Pharisees and priests, and they said, "Well, where is he?" And you remember what they said there in John chapter 7, verse 46? They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And so here's the same thing. He's in the synagogue and he's teaching. Now, all the people until then, when they went to synagogue to hear God's word, they would hear God's word, and they had such a respect for the scribes that came before him that rather than just explaining what God's word meant, they would quote rabbi after rabbi after rabbi after rabbi, and they didn't really speak with that freedom and authority that Jesus did. And so when they heard Jesus, they were blown away, because he was explaining to them the very heart of God. Because the word of God is the expression of God's character and his nature, and if we may say so, even his personality. One of the most amazing things in the scripture is the truth that God can be known, and he desires that we know him. This is something that we know as believers, as Christians. We know that God's purpose for us in this world is that we might know him, that we might hear his voice. In Hebrews chapter 1, it begins, God spoke in times past in different ways through the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the whole truth that God desires to communicate with us is astounding, if you pause to think about it. That our God communicates, that he is expressive, that he is, you might say, an extrovert, that he desires to convey his revelation to us about himself. And so we have the Word of God, the Old Testament. As Jesus began to teach it, they were astonished, baffled. They'd never heard anything like this before. And by the way, when you go to any gathering of God's people, you ought to expect to hear God's Word taught. I say that because there are many places today that you can go and you'll never even crack open a Bible. They'll talk about their ideas and this philosophy and that philosophy and some self-help videos and motivational speakers. There's even now, I don't know if you know this, but there are atheist churches. Atheists are longing for the connection and the fellowship that they see among believers. And so they've begun to form these godless congregations where they gather and, you know, listen to classic rock and hear some professor talk about their atheism. But it's empty. But when you come to church, I hope and pray that you're looking to hear the Word of God. You're looking to hear the truth of God. Another thing about this story that we see is that while they weren't used to hearing the scripture taught with authority, the people there seemed completely accustomed to having a man with an unclean spirit sit among them. Now, we don't know much about this man. We might imagine that it was not his first time there. He was probably a regular. People didn't travel often and visit. You know, this morning we had a lot of visitors and guests probably in our congregations. But this man had been there for a long time. And all of the quotations of previous experts and the opinions of men and the dead reciting of traditions had done nothing for this man. And in one sense, we can see that he was quite comfortable there. The devil is not afraid, and he's not uncomfortable with religion. Religion, the form of religion, traditions, recitations, formal liturgy, those kinds of things, when they don't have meaning, the devil is quite comfortable to be there. Now, we hope that there's no one here tonight that has an unclean spirit. And if you do, please don't shout out. But Jesus, as he began to give the Word of God, that sinful nature, that iniquity, those demonic kind of things, you can almost see the service in your mind that Jesus is explaining the kingdom of God. We read earlier, I think it's in verse 14, where Jesus came in verse 15, and he was preaching, it says there, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? It means that he was talking about the authority of God and the kingdom of God and the king. He's the king. He's the Son of God who has jurisdiction over all souls. And this agitated the spiritual realm. And this made that man very uncomfortable. Jesus giving the Word of God with confidence and boldness. Even when he was a child, remember in Luke's gospel, it says that when he was 12 years old, they were astonished at his understanding and his answer to the scripture. And he said, well, I had to be about my Father's business. That was his purpose, to give God's truth. And so they weren't used to hearing the word, but they were quite comfortable and accustomed to having this person there that had deep emotional and psychological issues and was in fact filled with and controlled by an unclean spirit. One thing that we can't miss is that there is spiritual activity all around us. There's demonic possessions. We don't see as much of it here in the West, but I read recently that the Roman Catholic Church has seen a sharp rise in cases of demonic possession globally. Last year, the news reported that there's a new course that their church is offering in Rome on exorcism, and up to 250 priests from 50 different countries are going to study and hopefully become accustomed to the process of exorcising or casting out demons. Father Benino Palila, he's an exorcist in Sicily, he reported to Vatican Radio that there are 500,000 alleged cases of demonic possession or activity in Italy yearly. 500,000 cases are reported to the Roman Catholic Church of demonic activity, whether it be possession or harassment, and they're called out to deal with that. There's also been a spike in reports in Mexico, and this is all within the Roman Catholic Church. But, you know, in Mexico, of course, you know, Roman Catholic Church, they worship Jesus sometimes, but mostly they're worshiping Mary and the saints. And in Mexico, they actually worship Santa Muerte, Saint Death, that skeletal sort of idol with a scythe, the Grim Reaper. And they use this, and they're praying to these things, incorporating all sorts of spiritism and voodoo and different kinds of things into their worship, which is opening the door to all sorts of possession in the church. In America, one parish in Indiana saw a big rise in requests a couple of years ago in 2017. The official exorcist of the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, Vince Lambert, says, and I quote, "Early on I would get five calls a week, but now in 2017 I receive an average of 30 calls a week." It's happening all over the world. There's all kinds of demonic activity. And the reason I point that out is because although we're saddened by it, we shouldn't be surprised as our culture moves further and further away from the Word of God that we're going to see more and more of these types of things. And it's not that people are moving away from faith, for they still believe and their faith is intact, but now people are directing their faith rather than into the Word of God, into spiritism and mysticism and witchcraft. And this is opening the doors for us, and so we see it. And we realize that the devil is not worried about religion. Religion does nothing to ward off the power and the energy and the working of unclean spirits. But you know, when I think about myself, I realize that there are sins in my heart or tendencies or temptations, unclean, maybe not spirits, but an unclean attitude, an unclean desire or corrupt motives. And I should learn from this that I can't put any hope or trust in religion to save me. Citing prayers, repetition, those sorts of things have no power over spiritual forces. The observation of rites and rituals don't do anything what I need and what you need. We need the living Savior, giving the living Word and the living water of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we need. We don't need a gathering of religious people or quotations of experts in the past. We need a church that is teaching the Word of God and where we can come and have an encounter and an experience with Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes this demon in verse 25 and says, "Be quiet, shut up, and get out of there." Now, I don't know. Remember that movie, The Exorcist? Years and years ago, freaked everybody out, you know, head turning around. I don't like eerie movies. I don't like horror movies. But I've seen enough of that movie to realize that, boy, that priest, he sure had to do a lot of stuff to try to get that demon. I remember that. He just, you know, I compel you, and he's got crucifixes and holy water and all of these. You know, there are books on how to get spirits out, but you look at what Jesus does. He says, "Get out of there." Look at the authority, right? The power. And they were blown away by that. They were baffled completely. And the reason he's doing that is he's establishing not just his concern and his compassion for this. Now imagine this poor man. Jesus rebuked the spirit, not the man. Sometimes we hear God's word and we feel uncomfortable and we're upset about it. Sometimes people get upset in church. I don't like what the pastor said. Well, maybe that's because you're demon-possessed. No, I don't know if they're demon-possessed, but sometimes when we're made uncomfortable, it's because we're harboring sin. Sometimes when we're made uncomfortable, it's because we don't like what God's word says, because it tells us we're wrong. But this is what we have to remember. Jesus loved this man. And if you ever feel uncomfortable in church, stop. I want you to know that God loves you, and he has a purpose for you, that he wants to set you free. Now, what was it like for this man? I don't know, and I don't want to know. But I can almost imagine that he had been pushed to the back seat, and he was on autopilot, and this spirit had sort of run him. I've met a few people that have had encounters with demons. I had a friend in Bible college that said when he arrived in Bible college, he was partially demon-possessed, and he explained the whole situation. I would just go out in a daze, and he didn't know I would function for days on end. And it was the word of God that delivered him. I had another friend that had an experience casting out demons. It was very eerie and weird. But what was it like to be this man? Was there any rest? Or were there voices constantly in his head? Voices of, you know, take your own life, kill yourself, and cursing, just these kinds of horrible things. We think of that other demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee that it says he lived in the tombs and he cried out at night. And he smashed his skin with rocks, almost trying to escape the cage of his own body because he was overrun with demons. But Jesus delivered him. Remember what it says? He was sitting and clothed in his right mind. What would that be like to be out of your mind? To lose your mind? To not have control? To just have this barrage of voices? For once in his life, this man heard the voice of the Son of God. Be quiet. And all of those thoughts and that turmoil and that tearing at his soul was quiet, peace, and the Lord saved him. And what's it say there? He was convulsed. This demon threw him down, and he came out of him. And there he sat. And the people, as they watched it, it says that they attributed this to the same authority that Jesus had when he was giving the word of God. And it says in my version, doctrine. And doctrine just means teaching. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul would later write in the New Testament about sound doctrine to Timothy and to Titus. He would tell those young pastors to make sure that they give sound doctrine. You've heard the phrase before. Sound doctrine. The word sound in the original language is the word hygienic or hygiene, healthy doctrine, teaching that builds the soul, teaching that instructs the mindset of God. See, the word of God is the very thoughts of God. And the wonder of this world is that we can think the thoughts of God after he thinks them and gives them to us. We have the mind of Christ, we're told in the New Testament. And so the Apostle Paul said, when you gather together, make sure that you give them hygienic doctrine, instruction. I like that word, instruction. It means to put a structure inside. When you hear the word of God, when you read the word of God, when you meditate on the Psalms or read through the Proverbs or look at Genesis or read through Exodus once again, all of those thoughts are they're marinating your mind and they're changing you. As David spoke about the word of God being pure, enlightening the eyes, restoring the soul. It was Job that said, I have treasured your words more than my daily food. Again, in Psalm 119, it says, your word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. And so the word of God delivers this man, and they're astounded, and his fame spreads. Now, of course, that was Shabbat. That was Saturday, and Sabbath starts on Friday night when the sun goes down, and then it ends on Saturday night. And so they did what we do after church. They went home and either took a nap or had something to eat. In verse 29, it says, as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon, that's Peter, and his brother Andrew, along with the other disciples we read about earlier in the chapter, James and John. But we read that Simon's wife's mother, that's his mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever. And they did the right thing. They told him about her at once. It's a good idea when somebody's hurting or sick, lift them up to the Lord. Pray for them. And so it was, verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her and she served them. I love this. You know, we read here that, well, first of all, Peter was married. Many people in the church in the early centuries believe that Peter was not married and that he was the first pope, and that all monks or priests in the church cannot be married, in spite of the fact that Paul the Apostle warned Timothy, saying that there will come some false teachers forbidding people to marry. It's not a biblical doctrine that priests or leaders in the church are not married. That's false doctrine, and it's caused irreparable damage in the Roman Catholic Church. But we read very simply, it would have been avoided if they just read the scripture, and we read there, Simon's wife's mother. And tradition tells us that her name was Concordia, and she would be crucified with Peter many years later in Rome. And as she was being led out with her cross, her eyes met her husband Peter's, and he simply said, "Remember the Lord." And she was crucified, and Peter went out, and he requested that he wouldn't be crucified the way the Lord was, but upside down. So says the tradition. But we read it right here that Simon's wife's mom was sick. Mark's the only gospel account that tells us the tenderness that Jesus has. Notice in verse 31, and so he came and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up. The other Gospels, it may record the fact that Jesus did heal, but Mark wants to tell us how compassionate, how sympathetic, and how he does touch. In fact, later in this chapter, we read about him touching a leper, but it says there that he lifted her up. He took her by the hand. He touched her. By the way, it says that she got up and she served them. I'm sure she wanted to feed them. She is, of course, a Jewish mother-in-law, and they're wonderful at that. But as soon as she got up, she began to serve. And that's a great motivation to serve, by the way, when Jesus lifts you up. I hope that's why, if you serve the Lord in any way, that you're doing it because he's lifted you up. Because I read there that Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up, and she turns around and served them. I've been serving the Lord for a long time, and I have to confess to you that it hasn't always been with the right motives. Have you ever done that? Have you ever served God because you felt guilty? Man, I better do something. I got to get going. I'm not doing nothing around here. So you serve, but the problem with that is if I begin serving God with the wrong attitude, then I get mad at everybody else. How come nobody else is serving? And then you try to make them feel guilty, but people don't want to feel guilty, so you're all alone. You're like Martha. Remember when she served and she was frantic and she got mad at Jesus? I said, "Tell her to help me. Don't you care?" And I do the same thing. I criticize the Lord and I get mad at other people. Or maybe you've served the Lord under pressure because you felt obligated. Or maybe you're part of a church where they put a heavy trip on you. You better get busy. The Apostle Peter tells us in his letter that the elders ought to serve, and what does he say? Not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, if I serve the Lord, if I do anything for God, I ought to do it because my heart is filled with gratitude, not because somebody's twisting my arm. God doesn't twist our arm to serve him. Well, this weekend is a great example of God's people serving and helping, and it's because they've been lifted up by him. Now, we read in verse 32 that evening came. Verse 32 says, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Many people were afflicted, terrorized by spiritual influences, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he did not allow them to speak because the demons knew him. Jesus knew the timetable and the plan of the Father to go to Jerusalem and pay the ransom for sin. And unfortunately, the leaders, the synagogue teachers, the people, they didn't know who he was, but the spiritual realm did. And so Jesus would not allow them to speak. By the way, it's never good. I don't want to hear demons speak. I don't want to hear stuff that comes from the pit of hell. I don't want to listen to their ideas. I know that there are some dark things out there, And Jesus sets a good example. He doesn't allow them to speak. It says in verse 35, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and he departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. We discover the source of Jesus' power. Earlier in the chapter, we read that Jesus, being baptized by John the Baptist as an example, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we read that he's attending synagogue. In other places, it tells us it was his custom, it was his habit. And now we read that he's getting alone privately in a secluded place or a solitary place, and there he prayed. How important if the Son of God, Jesus himself, spends time in prayer with the Father. How important is it for you and I to find our strength in being alone with the Lord? Well, Simon and those who were with him, they searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And that is a preacher's desire. They want to hear that. Nobody's ever said that to me, praise the Lord. And nobody's ever been astonished at my teaching, but I'll leave that to Jesus. But, you know, if Jesus was like any other human being, you'd said, "All right, I got the ministry ball rolling. Let's crank this up. Let's set up a tent. Let's build something. Let's do a fundraiser." But Jesus was not interested in that. He says in verse 38, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And Jesus would go and he would continue, like it says in verse 14 of this chapter, he would preach about the kingdom of God, the authority of God, the power of God, the love of God to bring us into relationship with him. So he wouldn't set up headquarters there and, you know, build a giant, you know, church or some kind of retreat center. He would travel from town. You know, it's interesting that Jesus says very clearly, he knows what his purpose is too, by the way. It says there, "Because for this purpose I have come forth." There's other places in the scripture that Jesus says very expressly why he came. We read in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus says, "I have come to seek and save that which was lost." The theme of our gospel, Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10, verse 45, that one verse where Jesus says, "I have come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it." And Jesus would say in John chapter 12, "I have come into the world as a light, and whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness." Jesus knew his purpose. And he says, "I have to go and spread and teach that God's kingdom and authority is here. You can enter into that new realm under his authority. You didn't have to be under the kingdom or the dominion of Rome or even just merely the borders of Israel. You had come into his kingdom." Now, our last story this evening in verses 40 to 45, one of my favorites, we read about the leper who came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, it says, Mark is the only gospel that records his feelings. It says, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed." And Jesus strictly warned him, and he sent him away at once. That's what Jesus said to him. "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Sadly, this man would be guilty of what you might call holy disobedience, because he doesn't listen to Jesus. It says in verse 45, "However, he went out and he began to proclaim it freely." Well, that would be a tough thing to do, right? If you were healed of leprosy, your friend said, "What happened to the leprosy?" "Can't say. I can't tell you. I don't know. It's gone." But Jesus very specifically says, don't go tell people. But what I want you to do is I want you to go talk to the priests. Here's one area of Jesus' life that we don't always see. We see because there's a lot of animosity between the religious leaders, between the priests and Jesus. They were very hostile to him because he was rocking their apple cart, so to speak. He was empowering the people to come to God on their own. They didn't need these gatekeepers of religion. They didn't anymore need these sort of acolytes, these religious elite. They could know God, and they didn't like that. And so they were upset with Jesus. But one thing, and Jesus reserves his severest rebukes for the religious leaders, but here is a glimpse into the heart of Jesus that he desires to reach them with a testimony. How else are you going to reach the priests? In one sense, I'm in spiritual work. I'm a minister. I'm a pastor. And I know that it can be very hard. Pastors sometimes, rabbis, I imagine, tend to insulate themselves. There's enough criticism and enough praise that you try not to believe those who love you excessively or hate you excessively. You just try to steady on, you know. So how would somebody reach one of the priests? They were like the rock stars of Judaism. You couldn't get to them unless, of course, a leper came saying, "I've been healed." And then they would have to open up the dustiest chapter of the Bible for them at the time, Leviticus chapter 14. There was a whole ceremony. You can read all about it. In Leviticus 14, and by the way, it was probably never, ever used because nobody was really healed in the Old Testament of leprosy. It was one of those diseases that was awful. And they likened it to sin because leprosy would start small. The initial feelings were painless. You'd have these discolored patches and then maybe some small nodules on the skin. And then you'd have these sores on the feet. They were painless at first, but eventually the eyebrows would fall out. And then you'd start to wonder, what's going on here? And then your extremities, your fingers would become numb and you'd suffer some paralysis. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, leprosy was seen as a type of sin because sin is common. In the same way, leprosy starts small, but it gets worse. Sin is like that. It starts small, and then it takes hold. Leprosy causes numbness and paralysis, and sin does the same thing. It makes us insensitive to hearing the voice of God and paralyzes our service to God. Leprosy is also incurable. There's no hope. And, of course, the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. It's beyond help. It's incurable. Of course, leprosy was fatal 100% of the time, and so is sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And one thing that leprosy did was the only way to treat it, and this is what God's law said, it was brilliant, it was genius, because nobody knew how to treat leprosy, but it can be communicated from one person to another. And so God said in the Old Testament, you have to isolate those people. They cannot be with other people. They have to be separated. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? People have lost so much because sin has overrun their life. They've lost their family. They've lost their loved ones. They've lost many times their home or their business. Sin does that. Leprosy's like that. And I notice here that this man came to him. And notice in verse 40 with me that he came kneeling. In fact, we read in Matthew's account of this. We have four Gospels. Three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels. They see the same thing. They're generally the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels, and they also include this story, but with a little different angle. Matthew chapter 8 tells us about this man that he came and worshiped Jesus. Huh. And Jesus accepted it. Now, he couldn't have been a good, faithful Jewish teacher if he accepted worship, so he must be more than that. And this man knew it, so he came to him and he worshiped him. It also tells us there that he was desperate, and we read here that he knelt, but Matthew adds that he fell on his face. He was prostrate on the ground. And Luke tells us that he was full of leprosy. Luke was a doctor, and this was a term that indicated the leprosy was at its final stages. Full of means it's not starting, but it is complete. His body was completely racked. So if you're imagining the story in your mind, you have to maybe make some changes. What was it like for him? What was it like for a person catching leprosy? You don't know what it is at first. I don't know. I've got something there. And, you know, some weeks later, you're not working as well. And then you get this telltale cough. And then you get sores on your feet, and now your eyebrows are falling out, and that haunting suspicion in the back of your mind, could it be? No, not me. Pretty soon your joints become very achy, and your hands start to move less, and they're experiencing some paralysis, and then you'd have nosebleeds. What's happening with Hansen's disease, leprosy, is that this bacillus attacks the nerve endings, so you can't feel anything. When it's advanced, the cartilage in the nose collapse and is reabsorbed into the body, and so their faces would be caved in. Their extremities would begin to rot because of a lack of circulation. Infection was rampant, and people don't die from leprosy itself. They die from the infection and the other things around it. And then the eyes go bad. The dry eyes, because their tear ducts are attacked, the nerves there, and their eyes dry up and they can't blink. So they begin to lose their vision. There's a constant coughing and a drooling with people with leprosy, and they can't control their face and lips very well, so they have chronic drooling problems. Years ago, I went to Kalaupapa, where Father Damien ministered to the leper colony there, and that old church was still built, and we went inside, and we could see at all the pews there were these grooves, these openings in the floor where you could look down and see the grass growing under the church. And the reason for that was because people that attended church would constantly be drooling and spitting and coughing. It's a terrible disease, and it smells. Oh, it smells. And this guy was at the end. I mean, how lonely was it for him? Did he have a wife? She couldn't touch him. It was illegal to touch a leper. The law of God was very clear about that, and rightfully so. If leprosy was identified, you could not touch them. Did he have kids? When was the last time he was touched? You know, they say human touch is so powerful in emotions and healing, and but he was not touched for maybe years. Nobody had touched him. How lonely was he? How desperate was he? And he doesn't doubt Jesus' power for a second, does he? Did you see that in the scripture there? It says, if you are willing. If you are willing. I love that. He doesn't say if you're able. I don't know, if you can do it, go ahead. The man knows that he can do it, and it's just a question of whether he wants to. And he throws himself completely on the compassion of Jesus. If you're willing, you can make me clean. It's interesting too, he doesn't say you can heal me. He says, you can make me clean. It seems to have a connotation of spiritual things, being cleansed, being washed. And he desires. And Jesus didn't have to touch him, but we read there in verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. I don't know if I would do that. That would be hard to do. With that infection and that smell, it'd be awful. I remember a couple of years ago, we were in Costco, me and the kids. And of course, we were hitting up all the snack tables, because how else am I going to feed those kids? You know, I got so many of them. So we're going around, and there's this nice older lady, and she's serving sliced peaches. She's slicing the peaches and putting them in these little, you know, plastic cups. Nice, healthy snack, you know. So she places the wedges out, you know, and the kids, they all grab one, and, you know, they got the little toothpicks, and they're bringing them out. And then the woman serving turns, and she does the correct, she was sick, but she coughs, you know, the what is that, the vampire? She coughs like this, but you could hear the phlegm and she hands the peaches. And the kids, as we walk away, I said, throw them out. Because it's gross. It's gross, right? But think of that times 100. And Jesus does what he doesn't have to do. He reaches out and touches him. Now, that's illegal, by the way. Jesus was, in a sense, violating the tradition and the law of God. Because if you touched a leper, you became ceremonially unclean for a time. But you see, it was different with Jesus, because the power of that man's uncleanness was no match for the power of Jesus' cleansing. And so rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the man was healed And we read there, look at verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, see the power of his word, immediately the leprosy left him. What would that be like? To see his face come back into shape and maybe the digits on his hands come back and his toes and all of that. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody, go to the priest. And so the priest, you know, if he did this, the priest would have to do some research. You can read it in Leviticus chapter 14. The ceremony for celebrating if God healed you as a leper was quite detailed. First, the man would have to take two turtle doves, a little block of cedar wood, some hyssop branch, some scarlet thread, and take it to the priest. The priest would take one of those doves and he would wring its neck over a bowl, an earthen bowl of water. That blood would pour into the water and the bird would be disposed of. The other bird that was still alive would be tied to that cedar block of wood with the hyssop, and he'd be tied around with that scarlet thread, and then he would have like a bird bath. He would be dipped in that water, and then the priest would sprinkle him. He'd have sort of like a dove hyssop, you know, paintbrush. And he would splash the man with this blood and water from the sacrifice. And he would be ceremonially cleansed. He'd have to stay outside the camp for another 7 days. After 7 days, he'd have to come back with two ewe lambs and some flour and oil. The priest would take that ewe lamb and offer it as a sacrifice. He would take the blood of that trespass offering, and he would take the man that was a leper that was now cleansed. And first of all, he'd be shaved completely. Everything, completely, eyebrows, hair, completely shaved. And when he came back to the priest, he would take that blood and he would put it on his right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right toe. And then the priest would take the oil and he would sprinkle the oil on him. And then he would take the oil and put it in his hand, and he would put some on his right ear, his right thumb, and his right toe. And the rest of the oil, he'd just put it on his hair, put it on his head, anointing with oil. Now this was, there's so much meaning there too, by the way, that the only way that we can be delivered, and when we are cleansed, it's because we've been sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And we've been anointed with the oil of God's Holy Spirit. It's all wonderful. But here's the point. Jesus was healing lepers all over Israel, and the priests, their Leviticus chapter 14 was so dusty. When in the world has a leper ever been healed? Well, all of a sudden, one's coming in 1 week, one's coming in another week. Jesus healed 10 lepers at once. They were all flooding. And so the witness for the priests would be, what is going on in our country? This has never happened before. And now these lepers getting cleansed all over the place. See, because Jesus loved the priests. And he was pointing the priests back to their own scripture to see it's happening. The kingdom of God is here. The power of God is here. And the Son of God is here. And he's able to save. You know, Jesus is still willing to touch. He's still willing to touch. If you come to him and you have a need, and you desire to be cleansed, you don't have to doubt his ability. All you have to do is what this man did. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And you know what? You'll hear him. In a spiritual sense, you'll hear him, and he'll place his hand upon you and say, of course I'm willing. Of course I want to touch your life. Did you know that Jesus wants to touch your life? Because he was crucified, he was buried, and today we celebrate that he was resurrected. And he's alive forevermore, and he's been raised and ascended to the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he is still willing by the power of his Spirit to lay his hand upon you and make you clean, to give you his word, and to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Shall we stand together? I'll close in prayer, and we'll finish with a chorus. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. It's just beautiful to observe what you did and how you set people free. And Father, I confess sometimes I look at the word and I see it in a clinical sense, as if examining it in a textbook or a classroom, and I forget the power of your love and your compassion. Do you want to heal? Of course I'm willing. Lord, you're willing to touch and do that. And so we thank you tonight that not only are you willing, but you're able. You've risen from the dead. You've conquered the grave. And you're our eternal hope. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.